You're there in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to be closing up the series on debunking Calvinism. And so we're on that fifth point of the tulip, and we're on the perseverance of the saints. And the reason I'm in Ephesians chapter 6 is because this is actually the only place that perseverance is even mentioned in the Bible. And it's just, you know, obviously you know this already, but most of the terms that Calvinists use aren't even in the Bible. And then also, if it is a term in the Bible, it's not talking about that anywhere, using that word in that even context that they're using it. But just to get a recap, we had the tulip doctrine, which we talked about total depravity. We talked about unconditional election. We talked about limited atonement, which to me is the most damnable one. And then irresistible grace was the one we did a couple weeks ago. And then this is perseverance of the saints. So 5 points, the tulip doctrine. And this one right here is one that usually we're being associated with. And they'll say, well, you guys believe in perseverance of the saints because you believe that in eternal security, right? Because we believe once you're saved, you're always saved, and that you cannot lose your salvation. But that is not what perseverance of the saints is talking about. And actually, Calvinists will just come out and say that they believe there's a difference between once saved, always saved, which is what we believe, and perseverance of the saints. And so there is a distinction here. But first I want to give you, before we get into, I'm going to show you the place where perseverance is mentioned, perseverance of the saints, just to give you a definition or just a synopsis of what they believe this means or what they're trying to say this means. It says, perseverance of the saints is a Christian teaching that asserts that once a person is truly born again or regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, they will continue doing good works and believing in God until the end of their life. Okay. Now, what we believe is that once someone's born again, they have eternal life and they can never lose their salvation. But we never say, or we should never say, although there are churches that say this, that when someone gets saved, they will do good works. That's a false doctrine. And that's what this doctrine teaches. Okay. And ultimately, this doctrine, when you pin someone down on this, they'll take it as far as to where they're believing works salvation. Okay, they're believing you have to be a good person and do good works. And if you don't do good works, you're not really saved. And, you know, I'm going to talk about that spectrum a little bit because there is a spectrum on people that will say this type of stuff but are saved, and then people that say this type of stuff and are not saved and are preaching a false gospel. Okay. But so basically that's essentially what perseverance of the saints means, is that once someone's born again, they're going to do the good works, they're going to continue, they're not going to be faithless, you know, they're not going to lose faith or anything like that. And that's just not biblical. I mean, it's not biblical on so many levels when you think of the apostles and how many times they say, you know, oh, faithless generation, oh, ye of little faith. Like, he's just constantly saying that to them, even though they were believers, even though they were saved. And the idea that they're going to continue doing good works. But also, going on from that, Calvinists also believe that all who are born again and justified before God necessarily and inexorably proceed to sanctification. Failure to proceed to sanctification, in their view, is considered by some as evidence that the person is in question, or in question was never truly saved to begin with. Okay, so what this means, sanctification means like to be a wholly separated person, right? You know, we're supposed to come out from among them and be ye separate. So when you think of sanctification, you're separating yourselves from the world and from sin. And they're basically saying that if you don't automatically, you know, basically, if you didn't get saved and go to sanctification, then you're not truly saved. Okay, this is false. It's completely false. Nowhere in the Bible does it say this. And failure to basically saying they're not saved. Proponents of this doctrine distinguish between an action and the consequences of an action, and suggest that after God has regenerated someone, the person's will has been changed, that old things pass away and all things are become new. Well, I'm going to get to that, but as it is written in the Bible, and he or she will, as a consequence, persevere in the faith. So this is different. Okay, this is not what we believe. Okay, so when someone says, you know, well, you're partially a Calvinist because you believe that last point, don't you? Wrong. I don't believe it. I'm a 0-point Calvinist. Okay, because even total depravity, we don't agree on that. I do believe there are people that are totally depraved, right? But not everybody is born totally depraved. So we don't believe, right? We don't believe the same as them on that. And everything else that they believe after that is false. Now, another point here, it says, on a particular level, Calvinists do not claim to know who is elect and who is not. And the only guide they have is the verbal testimony and good works, or in parentheses, fruit. Okay? Of each individual, any who fall away are assumed not to have been truly converted to begin with, though Calvinists do not claim to know with certainty who did and or who did not persevere. Okay, so they're like, well, we don't know, you know, but then they're also judging people based off of their fruit and their works, right? So there's a couple of things I want you to remember there, is the fruit part of it, these works that they're talking about, and also if a Christian were to fall away. Okay, now what they're saying is if someone falls away, they were never really saved to begin with. Now, obviously, we believe that if someone becomes some God-hating atheist, then they weren't actually a believer. Okay, they didn't have the Holy Ghost inside of them. If someone blasphemed the Holy Ghost, then they obviously didn't have the Holy Ghost indwelling them. They can, you know, a saved person can grieve the Holy Ghost, but they can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. But these people are talking about doing good works. These people are talking about, like, you didn't go to church, you didn't read your Bible, you didn't get out of sin, you didn't do this, you didn't stop smoking, you didn't stop drinking, you didn't stop fornicating. Therefore, you weren't really saved. You didn't really believe. That is work salvation. Now, what most people do is they put works in different places, right? Repent of your sins, right? You got to repent of your sins to be saved. That means you got to turn from your sins. Ultimately, repenting of your sins means to turn from breaking the commandments of God. That means that you have to stop sinning. Okay, that's what repent of your sins means. So that's before salvation, right? You need to repent of your sins and then believe on Jesus. So you got to stop sinning and believe on Jesus. That's works before salvation. Then you have people that believe, well, when you get saved, you got to believe, but you also have to do good works and all that. And they'll say that that's a part of salvation, right? That's kind of like integral with the faith, okay? What perseverance of the saints is stating is they're trying to say, well, we're not saying that it's a part of salvation. We're just saying that if you don't do it, you're not saved. What? Now, what they'll say is, well, if you don't do it, then you didn't really believe, right? And there is a spectrum to this, meaning this. If someone says to you, and I'm going to get into my points, but I'm just kind of just laying the groundwork about what they believe. There is a spectrum. So if someone, and many people that are saved have said something like this, well, people are saved by faith, by grace alone, through faith, but I believe that by looking at their life and how they live and how they've, you know, reformed their life, I believe that shows me that they got saved. Okay, I think someone could be saved and believe that. I disagree with you. I believe you have no biblical evidence for that, right? There's no scripture to prove that. Okay, but you can believe whatever you want. You can believe that everybody gets saved does a jumping jack at some point in their life after they get saved. You can believe that all you want, but that doesn't mean it's biblical and doesn't mean it's true. Now, here's where it gets heretical, and here's where it gets to the point where someone's not saved. If someone says, I believe that you're saved by grace through faith, but if someone doesn't go to church, or if someone doesn't turn around their life, if someone doesn't do that, they're not saved. That is work salvation. And you can like that or lump it. You can say you're being too strict on that. I don't care. If someone tells me that someone is not saved because they don't go to church, they don't live a good life, and they don't stop sinning, that's works. I mean, if you went up to somebody, and a lot of times these are in Baptist churches where they're saying this type of stuff, it's like, if you heard that at the doorstep, would you think that person was saved? If someone says, well, you know, if someone that's really saved, you know, to be saved, you know, you have to have turned around your life. You'd be like, you're lost. But because it's a Baptist saying it, and they qualified it with, well, we're saved by grace, though. Well, good night. I mean, the Catholics will say you're saved by grace. The Mormons will say you're saved by grace. The Mennonites will say you're saved by grace. I mean, everybody says you're saved by grace, but then out of that forked tongue comes out works. And this is just another forked tongue. So when someone's this hyper-Calvinist, that's what it comes down to. And listen, you know what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And when you pin these people down on this, and we've done it, and I've done it out soul winning before, and be like, you know, and pin them down on this and be like, well, we're not saying it works. It's not. Well, you can't just do whatever you want. It's just like word vomit. You know, they're just like, this is what I really mean, is that you can't do whatever you want. You got to be a good person, and it just comes out, okay? But they try to cloak it with, well, you know, it's still just faith. It's still just grace, okay? Now, let's get into the Bible verses here. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 there. You're in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the one place that perseverance is mentioned, and I just want to show you that it has nothing to do with what they're talking about. Okay, it's not saying that someone will persevere that's saved. Okay, that's what they're saying, is that someone that believes on Christ and is born again will persevere to the end. Okay. Let's see context here. We're talking about the whole armor of God. Verse 13, it says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we're talking about taking all this armor on, taking the sword of the Spirit. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So what is he talking about? He's telling them that you need to pray with perseverance. Now, let me ask you a question. If this was automatic, why is he even writing it? Right? If he's saying flee fornication, you know, Christian brethren, flee fornication, and he states this many times, if he's saying to do that, well, I thought that you automatically precede the sanctification. I thought that you're automatically going to do the good works. Why does he have to command you to do it? And if you're going to automatically persevere, and this is talking about prayer, by the way, it's talking about praying always without ceasing, being, you know, persevering with your prayer, you know, and, you know, being, you know, like the unjust judge, you know, like the woman that just basically her continual coming, it just wearied him to the point where he's just like, I don't fear God, but I'm going to do this because I'm just tired of this woman coming to me with this. And God's saying, you know, how much more shall God answer your prayer, you know, if you persevere in that prayer? You just continually keep coming with that same prayer over and over and over again. And you know what? That's how, you know, Paul is saying, this is how you need to pray. This is how you need to be watching and praying with all perseverance for all saints. Meaning you need to be doing this for all the, you know, all the brethren. And then it says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this isn't saying that someone's going to persevere unto the end. He's commanding them to persevere. Does that make sense? Like, this is all like take on the armor of God. Why? Because you need to, you know, basically stand against the wiles of the devil, you know, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And he's basically stating you need to go do this. He's giving all these commandments. So perseverance is not something that's going to be automatic. It's something we should do, right? We should persevere unto the end. I'm not here to say, like, that's the persevering unto the end. But this is not something that's automatic. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So one of the things that they mention in their little dissertation on, like, what they believe about perseverance of the saints, and this is something, and listen, if you came out of Baptist churches, you probably heard this before, that when you get saved, listen, brother, I got all the way saved. No, I'm just kidding. But there are people that say that type of stuff. They're like, listen, when I got saved, I got all the way saved. It's like, well, when your wife got pregnant, did she get partially pregnant or did she get all the way pregnant? You know? When you were born into this world, were you partially born into this world or were you all the way born into this world? You know? And so it's stupidity to say something like that. You don't get partially saved, right? You either got saved or you didn't get saved. It's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ versus saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves you. There's no such thing as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't save. That's a paradox of stupidity is what that is. Now, In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, this is where they pull this out, right? It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, some things are made and become new. Is that what it says? Does it say some things? No, it says all things. All things. Now, Calvinists don't like the word all, so maybe that's why they're confused on this. Okay? But when it says all things are become new, I believe that means everything. All things. Now, this is not talking about your flesh. This is talking about your soul and your spirit. That's why when someone says, this is what they'll say. They'll quote this verse and say, well, see, when you get saved, there's going to be some change. Some change? I thought it said all things. I take the Bible literally, by the way. You know, every jot and tittle, when it says all things become new, I mean, I believe it's all. But they're saying, well, there's going to be some change. No, didn't say that. Now, what is this talking about? And this is where Calvinists don't understand the old man versus the new man. They don't understand the reprobate doctrine, and they don't understand the old man and new man doctrine. Now, I'm going to explain this to you. Go to 1 John chapter 3, very shortly, okay, because I've done whole sermons on this whole doctrine. But ultimately, your new man, that new creature, is your soul and your spirit. That's what's been regenerated, okay? But your body hasn't. Your flesh hasn't. So that's why when he says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, or you'll never perish, or you'll live forever, that can't be talking about the body, because then no one has gotten saved. Because everybody has died since Jesus said that, okay? It's talking about your soul, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that Lazarus died, he was carried by angels up into heaven. He never died, spiritually speaking. But the flesh, that old man, we still got that. It's still with us. That hasn't passed away yet. You know, we use that term pass away when people die, don't we? Now, it will pass away eventually, okay? I mean, even when before Jesus comes back, it's going to pass away. And then it'll just be, you know, your soul and spirit in heaven. But one day, that's going to be made new too. Okay, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be the resurrection. And holistically, all things are going to become new, soul, body, and spirit. Okay, but look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And notice what it says here. It says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the new man. Now you say, well, you mean when I get saved, you know, I stop sinning? Spiritually speaking, yes. Okay. But notice in 1 John 1, go to 1 John 1 and verse 8. So this would seemingly be a contradiction, which I'm doing these contradictions and they didn't pull this one out, which I'm surprised. They did pull this one out. I'll get to that one later. You know, but I'm going to answer it for you right now. This is one of the so-called contradictions, is that in 1 John 3, it says that you don't sin when you're born of God. But in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's the thing. Both are true. Fleshly speaking, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And listen, Calvinists, you're deceiving. You're deceiving yourselves. And the truth is not in you if you think, and this whole idea of sinless perfection holistically, meaning that someone can literally, physically become sinless in this life, is a false doctrine. And the Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is John, the apostle, saying that and writing that by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. John the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then, in the next breath, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And so, the reason he's saying that is because the spirit and soul is what's born of God. Okay? Your body hasn't been regenerated yet. Your body is still dead in trespasses and sins. And if you understand this, a lot of the Bible is going to make sense. So when you see passages where it's talking about basically being completely sinless and where the Bible says that, you know, sin hath no more dominion over you, know that that's not talking about your flesh. Now, in most of those cases, it literally is telling you this isn't the flesh, right? But, you know, and this is where Baptists will take it on another realm. And This is where people say, what they'll say with 1 John 3:9, say, well, you know, when it says that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, that commit there, that word commit, if you go back to the Greek, and right there you should just stop and be like, if you can't explain this to me in English, then you're wrong, okay? But they'll say, when you go back to the Greek, that commit there, you know, that's like an imperfect use of the word commit, or, you know, that's a continual, like committing. Well, not, no, that's not, you know, it's not committing sin, right? And they'll say, well, you know, that means that someone that's born of God is not going to continue, like, committing, like grievous sins. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. It doesn't say, like, continual sin or commit. What does that even mean, like, continual sin? Does that mean that you sin, but you're not, like stuck in that sin? Like, you can sin all these different sins, but you can't just, like, stay in one and continue in that one, right? You just gotta be, like, leapfrogging from one sin to the other and make sure you don't continue in one, because then you're not really saved, okay? It's dumb. But here's the thing, though. In 1 John 5:18, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. So, you know, put that in your pipe and smoke it, because there's no word for you to play with there. It just says, he that is born of God doesn't sin. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we're talking about the soul. We're talking about the spirit. The Bible says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man in whose spirit is no guile. That's why Jesus, when he looked at Nathanael coming to him, he said, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, he can't be talking about the flesh, because there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. So he's obviously not talking about holistically Nathanael coming up is sinless. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, it says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Yeah, Jesus holistically has no sin. But you know what? He's God. So that's the difference. But here's the thing, though. They miss that part. Now, I could show you, and I'm going to show you a couple of verses here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I like this passage because it's actually talking about women. And a lot of times in the Bible, you know, it kind of just defers to men or mankind in general, right? But notice what it talks about here. It says, likewise in verse 1. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be, notice this, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, which in the sight of God of great price, which is in the sight of God of great price. Good night, if I can get it out. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the spirit. We're talking about the hidden man of the heart. And notice that it's not corruptible. No guile. Doesn't sin. So when it says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, all things are become new. Guess what? That's all. That is all. But it's not talking about the flesh. I mean, good night. Why would 1 John be talking about the fact that if we, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there goes sinless perfection. Because now it's saying, like, hey, listen, you sin, you need to get that right with God. And then in the next chapter it says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Well, why would you tell them that? So, because you're not automatically going to persevere and stop sinning. And listen, this goes all the way back to work salvation. You know, when people say that, well, if you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. Well, tell me that line of when your good works outweigh your bad. Well, you know, we won't know until we die. You know, it's like, well, you have fun with that, playing Russian roulette on, like, your good works. But the Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to the Lord. So have fun with that. when you're trying to, you know, your righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags, to somehow negate the bad works that you did? But obviously we know that it's not by that at all. Go to Romans chapter 7. And this is where Calvinists and these lordship salvation believers, they kind of go hand in glove, right? Because they basically state that, you know, when I got saved, I didn't just accept him as my Savior, I accepted him as my Lord. And when they say Lord, they're like, that means I made him the Lord of my life. It's like, you're a liar. These people that say that, well, I made him Lord of my life, meaning I have given him all my will, you're a liar. They're liars. And they're arrogant by that point, too. I mean, could you imagine if I just said to you, listen, I've arrived. I mean, that's what they're saying, right? That I literally don't sin anymore. I am doing everything that God wants me to do. Now, listen, it's not by my power, it's by God's power. You know, that's how they get out of it, right? They're like, well, it's not me, it's God that's doing it, but I'm sinless, and I never sin, and I do everything right. Give me a break. They're a liar. And the Bible says they're a liar, right? And you know, these people are, a lot of times, it's funny, because they're the ones that are like the most outrageous sinners when it comes to what they actually do. Now, Paul Washer, you know, is, I don't even know if he's that prominent anymore, but when I was in college, he was like this big name. Everybody talked about it. He basically was, he had this like weeping face. His face always looked like he was crying. So if anybody's seen Paul Washer, you know what I'm talking about. Like, he just looks like he's ready to weep at any moment. He just got, you know, anyway, I don't want to go off on ad hominem or anything like that, but at the same time, like, you know, this guy is just constantly wanting people to think that he's like in this state of sorrow. Okay. Now, in his statements, he'll say, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's like one of his big things that he'll say. He's like, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Okay. I guess you have a problem with the Apostle Paul. Notice what it says in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Wait, did Paul just say that he was carnal? So, don't tell me that these people don't, first of all, these people are not ignorant. Okay, like James White, Paul Washer, that Sproul guy, R.C. Sproul or Sprouls or whoever his name is. I think he's dead anyway. But there's all these people that are like these prominent Calvinists. And you say, why are you so mean to these people? Because they're teaching damnable heresy. They're teaching false doctrines that are sending people to hell. Now, luckily, these guys don't go soul winning. So you don't have to, I mean, you have to worry about these people being like on online and people watching them because of that. But at the same time, they're not outdoor knocking. They're not actually preaching the gospel to people and spreading their heresy because they believe everybody's going to get saved. It's going to get saved anyway. But they'll say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, though Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul got saved after he wrote this chapter. He was unsaved, then he got saved, and in chapter 8 he was saved and went on. And, I mean, ridiculous. Now, obviously, they don't think that. At least I hope they don't. That would be really stupid if they thought that. But obviously, I would say they think he's saved here. But what they'll also say, and this is their reasoning, they say, well, when you get saved, your will change. Your will change. You have this new will, and you don't even want to sin anymore. That's a lie straight out of hell. It's like people are like, well, you know, when I got saved, I didn't even want to smoke anymore. You know, when I got saved, I didn't even want to drink anymore. When I got saved, I didn't want to eat donuts anymore. You know, whatever the sin may be, no, I'm just kidding, obviously. To excess, obviously, that would be true. But the idea is that is a lie. You know, when you get saved, it's not like all your fleshly desires just dissolved and you don't, like, desire anything sinful anymore. But they're picking and choosing what they desire. And here's the thing, though. With this idea that your will change, this turns into whoever has the worst testimony is the best testimony. And listen, children, listen to me. This is what these Calvinists and these lordship salvation people do. They were like crack addicts. They reform their lives, okay? They reform their lives, they get saved, and then when they get up to preach, all they talk about is how wicked they were and how they've changed their life. Is that the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're supposed to be telling people? It's like, hey, I was so wicked, you know, and then I turned around my life, and it was all due to Jesus, and I turned around my life. How about it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what saves somebody. Not whether you stop smoking crack or whether you stop doing meth. You know, I'm glad you stopped it, but at the same time, that is not the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is not the power of God into salvation. And you know what that makes people think in the pews? They're like, man, I wish I was a crack addict because I'd have a better testimony. Honestly. Now, I'm not against anybody that came out of that stuff. But listen, I never smoked crack. You know, I didn't come out of like some horrible background. So I can, you know, and you'd be like, man, you'd be a better preacher though. You can get up here and be like, man, look at all the stuff I used to do. And now I'm preaching the gospel. Now I'm preaching to church. Listen, I'm glad when people get out of that, but there's still consequences to those actions that they hold for the rest of their lives. Okay. And listen, children, you don't want to go like put your life into, you know, disparity just so you can have this great testimony that God pulled you out of that. Listen, there's people that get off of those drugs that don't get saved. You know, there's Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous. There's like all these different places where people can get out of that type of stuff. And I'm glad people can get out of that. But a reformed life doesn't equal salvation. And salvation doesn't equate a reformed life. It's a bill of goods you're trying to sell somebody. So when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and then they go right back into the drugs, they're just like, well, I thought I was really saved. You know, I thought that Jesus was going to save me out of that. No, Jesus said he's going to save you from hell. And if you will walk in the new man, you get into church, you be around believers, you abide in the vine, listen, he'll purge that stuff out of your life, but you have to make that effort to do it. It's not automatic. Sanctification is not automatic. And listen, by the way, most Christians don't do sanctification. They will eventually be sanctified because, you know what, the body's going to die and you're going to be given a new body that doesn't have sin. Okay? So eventually, you will be completely sanctified. But in this life, that is something that we are dying daily. We are dying to ourselves daily. We are putting off the old man daily. We are putting on the new man daily. And if you don't do that, you're going to go back into the sins of the flesh. And all this stuff is just lies. Now, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, it says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Let's see if Paul had a new will as a saved person. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, this is kind of a tongue twister passage, but it's going to become very clear. It's very repetitive, but it's a point here, is that what he wants to do, he doesn't do it. And what he hates to do, that's what he does. Now you say, well, is this talking about good or bad? You know, is this a good thing? Well, let's keep reading. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good I would, that do I, or I do not. Now, would mean like you want to do it, right? For the good that I would, I do not. So he's like, I would do good, but then I don't do it. It says, but the evil which I would not, which I don't want to do, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity, into the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Do you see that you have the will of the flesh, and then you have the will of the spirit? These are contrary the one to the other. And what it's stating here is that, you know what? There's this, basically, what I want to do, I don't end up doing it because I'm fighting this battle. Now, what the perseverance of the saints wants to teach you is that you're going to win that battle every single time or something. You know, like, you're going to persevere until the end. Now, I'm sure they have caveats on there because they got to be semi in reality, that people aren't just walking on water and, like, sinless. You know, when it comes to perseverance of the saints, there are people that believe in sinless perfection, but I'm not saying all perseverance of the saints people believe that. And so they have to basically say, well, it's just not the bad stuff, right? It's not the major sins. Where's that written? Where is that written that it's just the bad sins that you're not going to commit when you get saved? I guess David wasn't saved when he committed adultery and had Uriah killed. Now, that's what they want to say. That's what Ray Comfort will say. He'll say, well, you know, he had to get saved in Psalm 55 when it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. No, he didn't say, restore unto me my salvation. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so, you know, they have to go through these loops that David wasn't even saved yet. So, and I think Brother Jason preached it, I think it was like in 2 minutes, like disproving Calvinism. It had to do with Solomon and just the fact of when Solomon got saved and stuff like that. And I tell you what, people just hate, you know, like that sermon got a lot of views because it's like, you know, just bashed Calvinism because it's just like in 2 minutes, he's just like, all right, let's close with a word of prayer. You know, it's like done. Just completely annihilated it. But all that to say is that Paul obviously had this struggle. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had this struggle with the flesh. So do you think that we're not going to have that struggle? And where does it say that the flesh will not prevail over the spirit? Now, ultimately, when it comes to salvation, obviously the flesh isn't going to prevail against that. But we're talking about our daily walk, sinning, keeping the commandments, all that. Now go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, because what this comes down to is walking in the Spirit compared to walking in the flesh. Walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. And this is something that is not automatic. And you know what? It's something that obviously if you walk in the flesh, you're going to have condemnation. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to have condemnation. You're going to have, you know, rewards and all these different things. It says in Romans 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Notice that's not the end of the sentence. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it's talking about there is therefore now no condemnation. Meaning like in this life, you know, where we're at right now. If you walk in the Spirit, there's no condemnation, right? Because against such there is no law. Meaning that, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. But if you walk in the flesh, there is going to be condemnation because God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But see, he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And, you know, it says we're talking about reaping life everlasting. And that's why when you walk in the Spirit, you can get people saved. You're going to bear fruit. And you know what? That is a reward. And go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Just to show you how this connects with Romans 7. And obviously Romans 8 just you know, is coming right after Romans 7, talking about the fact that you got these two battles. You have the mind, you know, that you're serving the law of God, but then you have the body or the flesh that's serving the law of sin. And these things are just going at it. Okay, they're warring after each other. And notice what it says in Galatians 5:16. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Do you see that? You have the Spirit of God inside of you, and it wants to do right, and it's showing you to do right, but then you have this flesh that's basically saying, nope, not going to let it happen. Now, you have a choice. Are you going to let the Spirit win, or are you going to let the flesh win? It says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we know a lot of people say, well, I'm under the law, bro. I'm under grace, brother, not under the law. Don't put me under the law, you know, when you talk about, like, things that are sinful. No, your body's under the law. But your soul and your spirit's not. So if you're walking in the soul and the spirit, you're walking in that new man, then you're not under the law. Why would you be under the law? Because, you know, if you abide in Christ and if you're in the Spirit, you're not committing sin. Now, in verse, keep reading there, in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So it's basically like, this is a whole list, but it's not inclusive, right? There's you know, a lot of sins that you can commit, right? Of the which I tell you before, as I also have told you in time past, that they which commit such things I'm sorry, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what people will say here is that, well, see, you know, if you're committing these sins, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What did we just say? It's the works of the flesh. Show me where someone's body went up to heaven besides the Lord Jesus, okay, that's actually still in heaven. Now, obviously, you know, Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, but you know what? His body wouldn't have made it, okay, to heaven, you know, because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when it's talking about this is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, first of all, doing the works of the flesh is not going to give you any inheritance, right? Sinning is not going to give you any inheritance, but also your body is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Your fleshly, flesh and blood body that you have right now. Now keep reading there. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why? Because there's no law against that, right? Against love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And obviously, if you're doing the will of God, keeping His commandments, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, yeah, there's no law against that. Now, it says here in verse 24, it says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And what it's basically stating is that your spirit and your flesh have been crucified, okay? Meaning they've been put asunder because you have the flesh that's full of sin. There's no good thing dwelling in it. But then you have the spirit and the soul that are completely sinless. So there's this schism, if you will, or circumcision, if you will, of these two things. Notice what it says in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Do you see a distinction there? You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You live because of that. You have eternal life because of that. But just because you live in the Spirit doesn't mean you're going to automatically walk in the Spirit. See, walking in the Spirit is a choice that you make. Now, this isn't the only place that it says something like that. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And the whole point I'm trying to get across here is that just because you get saved doesn't mean you're automatically going to walk in the Spirit. Why else would he say that? Why would he give this whole chapter about, you know, here's the works of the flesh. Don't let it, you know, don't bite and devour one another. Don't, you know, fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Because he's basically stating that if you live in the Spirit, you need to also walk in the Spirit. You know, that's something that you need to strive to do. And this isn't something, listen, this is going to be daily. Every morning when you wake up, you have the choice. Am I going to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit? But listen, someone can choose to walk in the flesh after they get saved the rest of their life and they're still saved. You know why? Because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That's why. Because it didn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and change your life to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 here, it says in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Notice that present tense, now are ye light in the world, in the Lord, I'm sorry. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Sound familiar? We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says that you are now the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, very similar type of thing being said. So if you get anything out of this sermon, know this, is that there's a difference between being saved and walking in the new man or walking in the Spirit. Okay? Those are, you know, this is salvation by grace alone through faith, and you have eternal life. That's living in the Spirit. That's being the light in the Lord. That's receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But over here, walking, that is a daily thing that you choose to do. Okay? And let me just say this. Most Christians don't do it. I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying most Christians don't. Do you know most Christians don't go to church? Do you know most Christians don't read their Bible? And I know you're going to be really shocked at this, but most Christians don't go out and preach the gospel to every creature, okay? Most Christians aren't trying to keep the commandments to the T. And listen, we all come short, okay? I'm not here to say, like, we've arrived, you know, at Mountain Baptist Church. We do that all, you know? Obviously, we're trying to, but I'm just saying most Christians aren't even trying it. They're not even trying to do those type of things, but they're still saved. You know that person we get saved at the doorstep? If they never came to church and if they never came here to get baptized, if they never picked up the Bible and read it, they're going to heaven. Because they live in the Spirit. Because they are now light in the Lord. Notice what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus our Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Notice that it's stating, you've received Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the way, that's salvation. You've received him, that's salvation. It says, so walk ye in him. That, why? Since you're rooted and built up and established in the faith. Listen, being established in the faith is not automatic. That takes work. That takes reading. That takes, you know, going to church. That takes, you know, basically keeping the commandments and you know, perfecting your faith and doing all these different things. That is not automatic. But he's saying, he's commanding, he's saying, hey, so walk ye in him. So notice that ye have received the Lord. Ye are light in the Lord, right? You live in the Spirit right now. You live in the Spirit. So walk ye in him. So walk in the Spirit. So walk ye in him. So walk as children of light. That's the commandment. He's talking to believers. Now go to Romans chapter 7 again. Because they'll go to these passages. It's always funny to me because the passage in which they go to try to prove their point is the passage in which I'm going to rip them apart in it. This seems to be a trend when it comes to false doctrine, because the Bible, you know, defends itself. You know, the truth defends itself. You know why it's easy to you know, when you go out soul winning, honestly, it's not hard to win the argument. Although that's not why we're not there just to win an argument, right? But ultimately, we're going to win the argument. The reason that it's easy is because we have the truth. The truth is easy to defend. Okay. And listen, there are people that are very good debaters and very good arguers, and even though you have the truth, they can make it look like it's not true, you know, because they're very deceptive in the way they talk and the way they twist things. But ultimately, most people that you talk to are not that, okay? And you know what? When you have the truth on your side, you're going to win. And in the end, you're going to win. Even with that person, you're winning. You got the truth. You're speaking the truth. You know what? It's going to win. Now, in Romans 7, verse 5 here, what they'll say is that, well, when you get saved, you're going to walk in newness of life. When you get saved, you're going to walk in him. You know, that's their idea. It's like, you will walk in him. You know, it's not a matter of like you might or you have a choice to. I mean, Calvinists don't believe you have a choice anyway, right? So, I mean, I guess to them it's a commandment, but, you know, you're forced to do it because, you know, you're just a puppet and God's the puppet master. And so he's going to force you to walk in him. And they'll say, you know, well, you're going to do the good works. You will do it, right? And I think I was supposed to go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But yeah, I have it on here. Okay. So Romans chapter 7, verse 5 here, it says, for when you were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, did it say, who will definitely, without fail, persevere to walk in the new, obviously, it doesn't say anything like that, right? It says, you know, you're delivered from that we should serve in newness of spirit. We should. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And they'll go to passages like this. And I'm just like, really? Did it say who must? Who shall, you know, do this? Now, you know, obviously in some of these passages, should can mean like would, or, you know, it's kind of like a conditional statement. You know, like when you think of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a conditional statement off believing, right? And so sometimes it'll say that he might save the world. It's not that he might do it. Like, it's not sure if he's going to do it, right? It's a conditional statement, or, you know, basically stating that it's conditioned on the fact that he had to come to do it, right? That's why he did it, right? That's kind of what he's saying, is like the reason that he came into the world is to save the world, right? And sometimes it's used like that. But in this case here, we're talking about the fact that it's not like a condition, like it's basically just stating that, you know what, that's what we should be doing, okay? And verse 8 there says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they're always just like, you never read verse 10. You never read verse 10. You know, verse 10 is telling you that you're going to do the good works. All right, let's read it. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we must walk in them. Is that what it says? Or does it say that we should walk in them? No doubt we should. Would anybody disagree with that? Am I saying that we shouldn't walk in those works that he had before ordained from the foundation of the world? Like, God has these works that he wants you to do. From the foundation of the world, he's like, I want you to do these works. I want you to fulfill these works that I have set before you. But does that mean that he forces you to do it? Or that you will do that? No, it's that you should do that. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. So usually they'll bring up like Ephesians 2, 10, and Titus 2, 12. Go to verse 11 though first, because I just want to trigger them by reading this first portion here. Verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Ouch. Oh, that hurts. So, yeah. Salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Teaching us. Okay, so it's talking about this grace of salvation, you know, that saves us. It's teaching us something. Okay? And so you'll see a lot of times with salvation, it'll be, you know, something later on will say, hey, do good works, you know, do all this stuff. There's something that he wants us to do. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So what he wants us to do and what we should be doing is living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, denying ungodliness, right? That's what he's trying to tell us to do. And ultimately, he's giving us the wherewithal to do it, right? He's given us the Spirit of God indwelling us. He's purified our soul and our spirit, and to where we can walk in the new man, right? And we have this ability to do these great things for God, and he's giving us that opportunity to do that, and it's our choice whether we do that or not. Okay. Now go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, because another thing they'll say, you know, when you think of these people, they're like, well, if you get saved, you're gonna do the good works. You're going to do the good works because, you know what, James chapter 2. You know, James chapter 2 just must be the catalyst to every person that thinks that you have to do good works to be saved. But I'm gonna really briefly mention this, okay, because I've done whole sermons on this, so I don't want to belabor this. Go to verse 12 there. Because what they're gonna say is true faith is working faith. You know, saving faith is working faith. It says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What's the context? Saying that, listen, you know, we're going to be judged by the law of liberty if you're going to, you know, not show mercy and have judgment without mercy on somebody. Then it says in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? From what? From judgment without mercy. And then the next sentence here, it says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now the thing I want you to notice is that, what's the whole context here about being profitable? What doth it profit? And it says that in verse 14, and it says it at the end of verse 16, before it gets into faith without works is dead. So what's synonymous with being, the opposite of being profitable, right? It's basically saying, what does the profit? It's a rhetorical question, meaning it's not profitable, right? It's not profitable for me to say to somebody that needs clothing and food, to just say, hey, be you warmed and filled. That's not going to profit them. Me saying that? No, what would profit them is I actually gave them some clothing and gave them some food and sent them on their way, okay? So it's not profitable. That means if your faith doesn't have works associated with it, it's not profitable. And another word of saying that is dead. it's not alive, it's dead, because it's not profitable. You know, a living dog is better than a dead lion, the Bible says. So is a lion more fierce than a dog? Yes. But listen, any animal that's alive is better than a dead lion, right? The most fearsome beast that's out there, if it's dead, you know what? I'd rather have any living creature is going to be more profitable than that, okay? Now, go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, because I'm going to show you really quick what James 2 is hitting on. Because it starts off in James 2 basically talking about profiting other Christians or profiting your brother and sister. Then it goes into the fact of, you know, being justified before God and obviously perfecting your faith and all that and being the friend of God, you know. So not only are you profiting your fellow Christian, but you're also profiting yourself by, you know, being the friend of God and, you know, perfecting your faith, okay? But in Titus 3 and verse 4, notice what it says. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, at that point, is there anything in there about us being saved by works at all or doing good works? It's actually quite the opposite, and it makes sense with everything else that we've seen in the Bible. It's all by grace. It's eternal life. It's not by works. Right? It's very clear. Verse 8. Isn't it interesting how after, you know, you get saved, it mentions something about, you know, hey, you should walk in these works. Hey, you should walk in him. Hey, you should, you know, do all these different things. Okay? Verse 8 here. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? What's the purpose? These things are good and profitable unto men. There's James 2 for you in a nutshell. Right? Why are you telling me that I need to affirm to do these good works, right? Constantly affirm that to do these good works. Why are you telling me to do that? Because these things are good and profitable unto men. Because what doth it profit, my brethren, if you have faith and have not works, right? It's not profitable. Right? You're going to profit men by doing good works and all that. Now, I'm going to skip the fruit one because I've done it many times. Okay? And there's another point I want to get to, and I feel like I never get to this point or get to go over it that well. So, it'll say, I'll know you by your fruits. Okay? The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. The fruit of a Christian is another Christian. So, if you're going to tell me that you know someone by their fruits, then show me who they won to Christ. So, you know, there you have it, okay? And fruit doesn't equal work because, you know, the fruits of our labor, okay? And it even talks about the fruit of our work, okay? Work is something that you do. Fruit is something that you receive because of that, okay? We go out soul winning, that's not fruit. That's work. We go out soul winning, we preach the gospel, that's work. What our fruit is when someone gets saved. So, you know, the idea of going to church, you know, keeping the commandments, that's not fruit. That's works. So don't tell me you're like, oh, you'll know them by the fruits. You're talking about false prophets and good prophets. And you're going to know a tree by the fruits. Now go to Matthew chapter 24. And I've done whole sermons on that, so I don't want to belabor that point, and we're running out of time anyway. So I don't want to just go down that path. If you have questions on the fruit stuff, I can go into that in more detail. But Matthew 24 and verse 13, notice what it says. Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, see, you got to persevere unto the end. Of course, if you just rip context completely out, you don't even know where we're at. Now, most of you know that Matthew 24 is talking about end times, right? It's talking about the tribulation and everything. But what they're saying here is that if you endure, then you'll be saved. Okay, what's context, though? Go down a few verses. Go down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as the world was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So what are we talking about when it says, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved? It's talking about being saved from death, from being put to death. The whole context of Matthew 24 is that they're going to deliver you up to the councils and to the rulers, and they're going to kill you, they're going to scourge you. And when you see the, you know, this abomination of desolation fleeing through the mountains, And then you're going to have this great tribulation such as the world's never seen. And it's stating that, listen, if he didn't shorten the days of that great tribulation, then everybody would die. But if you endure unto the end, you'll be saved. Now, I believe personally this is a promise that if you stay faithful in the Lord, he'll physically keep you safe during that time. Obviously, we know that salvation can't be lost. What they want to do is spiritualize this and say, this is talking about heaven and hell. This is talking about your soul. No, it's talking about your body. It's talking about your flesh, okay? But I believe this is a promise that God is saying, hey, listen, if you endure unto the end and you hold out faithful unto the end, he's going to keep you like he kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. That they could throw you into a burning fiery furnace, but not one hair of your head shall be singed. And it's interesting because it says that, you know, in your patience possess ye your souls, because not one head or hair of your head shall perish. Isn't it interesting how that's even worded in Luke 21 talking about this passage? And that's exactly what it says about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, that being said, go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, because the parable of the sower, I believe that there's four people mentioned. There's the seed that fell by the wayside, the stony ground, the thorns and briars that are choking the seed, and then there's the good ground. There's only one that's not saved, and that's the seed that fell by the wayside. The other three are saved. The stony ground person saved, the seed that's like choked by the cares of this world and the thorns and all that, they're saved. And definitely, I think everybody would agree that the last one's saved because they bear fruit, some 100, some 30, some 60, you know. But look here in verse 20. So Matthew 13, verse 20, it says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. So this person received the word, and anon means immediately. Okay. And it says, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by is offended. Sound familiar? We're talking about the great tribulation and enduring unto the end through that tribulation. It's basically saying, you know, if you're offended, okay, you know, talking about not enduring to the end, you're offended, by and by you're offended. And it says they don't have root. Why? Because they're not rooted and grounded in the faith, because they're not walking in him. They're saved, though. They receive the word, but they just don't have root. You know, they have the knowledge, they're saved, all that, but they're just not a rooted, grounded Christian. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, same thing dealing with this stony ground. It says in Luke 8, verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. So clearly the same person we're talking about, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now, this is what I want to get to right here. And this is the last point I'm going to make. They believe for a while. They endure for a while, right? This doesn't mean that they stop believing. But here's the thing, is that I don't care if they did stop believing. Because if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. But here's the thing, I don't believe they're an unbeliever. It's talking about like, they have faith in the Lord, you know, that he's going to keep them safe, do all this stuff, right? Then persecution comes and they're just like, you know, they lack faith. You know, they lose their faith in that God's going to protect them, right? So we're talking about believers. I want that to be very clear. But it says in time of temptation, fall away. And what people are, what they'll say, and this is in that very first thing that I read about them, is that they say if someone falls away, that's proof they were never saved. That's hogwash, because a Christian can fall away, but that doesn't mean they're not saved. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the last point I'm going to make here is the fact that you can fall away, not from salvation. Okay, being fallen from grace is something completely different. Fallen from grace, it says that, you know, ye are fallen from grace, whosoever you are justified by the law. Right? So if you're justified by the law, then you've fallen from grace, meaning that it's not by grace then. But when it's talking about a Christian falling away because of trials and temptations and persecutions, that can happen. That can happen to any Christian. And particularly, it's going to happen to a Christian that's not rooted and grounded. They don't have this strong root that's going to keep them from falling away. Okay. In verse 8, so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, And it just got done saying to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance. And it's basically saying you have faith, but you need to add all these things to it for a certain reason. Verse 8 is the reason. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And you say, what is this talking about? You remember that you have the flesh which is full of sins, but you have the spirit that is completely purged from sins. You get to the point where you're not walking in the spirit. You've almost forgotten that you even had that new man that you can walk in. But does it say that he's no longer purged from his old sins? Is that what it says? No, he had forgotten. You know, he got to the point where he's just like, he's forgotten that he even has this new man he can walk in. He's just walking in the flesh all the time. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So he's saying if you do these things, not if you believe you'll never fall. It doesn't say if you're saved you'll never fall. It says if you do these things, what? Add to your faith, virtue, temperance, you know, virtue, knowledge, temperance, you know, it goes down the line to brotherly love and charity. You add all these things, you will never fall. Then it goes on to say this, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does it say that you'll never fall and then you'll have an entrance into heaven? No, it says you'll if you do these things, you'll never fall and you'll have an abundant entrance. You'll be ministered in an abundant entrance, abundantly, okay? So some people just go to heaven, they enter in, you know, to heaven, but then there's people that have an abundant entrance into heaven. And if you add all this stuff and all these things that you're supposed to be doing, if you do all these good works and you're profitable and you're a profitable servant, then you're going to have this abundant entrance into heaven. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 is interesting because 2 Peter chapter 1 kind of talks about not falling, and if you do these things, you'll never fall. But what is it talking about to fall? Is it talking about falling from salvation? You know, falling from grace? No, that's not what it's talking about. And I'll prove it to you in verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So what are you falling from? Your own steadfastness. It's not falling from your salvation. It's not falling from grace. It's just saying, hey, if you do all these things, you're not going to fall. You're not going to be blind. You're not going to be, you're not going to be unfruitful. You'll be fruitful. You'll see what's going on. And you know what? It's saying, don't be led away of the error of the wicked, because you will fall from your own steadfastness. But it says, grow in grace. Okay, so I hope that makes sense, you know, when you're dealing with this. And when you're dealing with this perseverance of the saints, why in the world would that passage even be there? Why is he warning you to not fall if you can't fall? You know what? You know what this reminds me of? It says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And you know what? This perseverance of the saints, you know what? You're like that man that's saying you can't fall. And it gets to a damnable heresy, obviously. And listen, we do not believe that doctrine. We believe once you're saved, you're always saved. We believe in eternal security of the believer. We believe you can never lose your salvation. We believe in easy believism. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. It's that simple to be saved. We do not believe that once you get saved, you're going to persevere unto the end. You're going to do the good works. You're not going to sin anymore. We don't believe that. But do you see how they misconstrue passages and try to teach that type of stuff? Okay? But what we believe actually agrees with it all. Everything fits when you understand that you have a new man, spirit and soul, and you have the old man, the flesh, and you know what? That flesh didn't just run away when you got saved. You still got it with you right now. And if you don't have it with you right now, then you're not in the room with me right now. You've died. Okay? You're just here in spirit, and we don't know about it. Okay? No, I'm just kidding. Obviously, I don't believe people are roaming around, specters and ghosts and everything. But that's perseverance of saints. That's the tulip destroyed. If you have any questions about that, let me know. But let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. And obviously, thank you for salvation. And thank you for saving us by your grace and your blood alone, that it's just by faith in you, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you for eternal life, and that we can know 100% sure we're going to heaven because it's eternal. But Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to persevere in our faith, Lord. We know that that's not going to be automatic. We know that's not how we determine our salvation. But Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to endure unto the end, to be faithful unto death, to be rooted and grounded, to walk in you, and Lord, to do those works that you want us to do. And Lord, just help us to do that. And Lord, just give us that heart there to do that. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us for the rest of the day. Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.